Welcome to Grace Baptist Church in Chattanooga, Tennessee. Thank you for joining us on Sunday evening, February the 10th, 2013.
As I was looking through some music this week and really looking forward to the study again on James chapter 1, I was drawn to the song that we're going to sing, and we haven't sung it in a long time, and so I kind of looked up the history to it again to remind myself of it. It was written by a man by the name of Thomas Kelly. He was an Irishman, and he was actually studying to be a lawyer, but he began reading some Christian doctrine, and eventually was convicted and trusted Christ and became an ordained minister. But he also wrote lots of hymns. This one particular hymn is the only one we have in our hymn book, but I think he wrote 760-something hymns, so a lot of writing. Most of his hymns started with a grateful praise to the Lord and for his salvation, and then kind of ends with a text about heaven and what he's looking forward to. So I thought it was interesting, and just to remind us of that. Stand with me. We'll sing this. I'm singing it for you. If you know it, sing it with me. If not, we're going to sing this first verse a couple times, and then we'll sing the subsequent verses.
Praise the Savior, ye who know him. Who can tell how much we owe him? Gladly let us render to him all we are and have.
Let's sing that verse again.
Praise the Savior.
I'm going to ask the ladies on the song if they would come and share with us.
It's just hard for me to understand how we can sing a song like that without a real bass in it. I mean, you know. But I thought the altos did well. So we'll ask the men to come at this time. Wasn't it good to hear Bill pray this morning? You know. Bill has a very sweet testimony, and it's exciting that he's back to join us. Jim, suppose you pray for us, please.
Lisa, before we close that up, let's sing that. I think most of you know that word. Fill my cup, Lord, I lift it up. Lord, sing on me.
Fill my cup, Lord, I lift it up, Lord. Come and quench this thirsting of my soul.
Stand in a chair when I was smaller. behind the pulpit, and I used to belt that one pretty good, so fill my cup, Lord. I kind of use Sunday nights to help us learn choruses, as you, most of you that attend regularly know. And last week I sang a chorus that we hadn't sung in a few months, and it's not a difficult melody, but it's just kind of repetitious, and it's got a lot of verses, so I was hoping that by the end of the song you would have gotten it, and you kind of did, but I want to try to go through it again tonight, because I love the lyrics in this song. I'm drawn to a lot of the text that the Gettys put out, Keith and Christine Getty, just some great lyrics, as well as melodies too, but I hope these are encouragement to you. We're just going to sing three of the verses tonight and then sing a couple more familiar songs. But when trials come.
When trials come, no longer fear, for in the pain our God draws near to fire a faith worth more than gold. And there is faith. Turn to
James chapter 1. Let's pray. Father in heaven, for your word, we thank you, and I pray that that you'll just use your scripture tonight in our lives, draw us a little closer to you in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I made a comment this morning, and occasionally I feel the need to go back and correct my heresy, so I'm going to go back and correct it, but I really gave a pretty good recommendation on that book this morning, and The Invisible Thread. And I finished up about, I'd read just over half of it, and there weren't a lot of what I would describe as a lot of warning signals, but as I sat down this afternoon, I felt like I wanted to finish that book, and by the time I finished it, I really felt like I appreciate the lady's emphasis on compassion in doing something, and that was really what I took away from it. But when I see, you know, her life personally, it could have been so much better had she had the Lord in her life. And I just don't really see a lot of evidence that God was really directing her. And so if you run out and go to Amazon and buy that book and you keep looking for her testimony, you'll struggle like I did hunting for it because it's not very evident along the way, which isn't to say it's not a good book, which isn't to say what she did wasn't a good thing. And there was so many positive things to take away from it. But, you know, along the way, I don't like my heroes to have clay feet, but sometimes they do, and it's worth pointing that out along the way. So anyway, if you've read the book or are reading the book, you know, you may, I think you'll probably see some of the same things that I saw along the way. We have been working in the book of James, and we look particularly at the whole concept of the will of God in James. And one of the things that we saw was these people were basically refugees. They were basically homeless. They were sort of displaced. They were out and about, so to speak. And when you're displaced and you're out and about and you really don't have a lot of workable leads, what the world do you do when you're in that kind of a context? And I think that what you begin to see as you open the scriptures and you look, you begin to notice that that the place where you begin and you end is to go back and ask the Lord. You start by asking the Lord about these things, and the Lord can kind of lead you out of that wilderness. I don't know how many times we've been confronted with issues from time to time in the church ministry, in school, and other places, and in our own family life. And you know, you finally get to the place where you just say, "Well, Lord, you're just going to have to show us. And if you don't show us, we're sure gonna sort of flounder in this situation." And so the good thing is God always shows us these things and gives us direction. And as you look at this text, the one thing that becomes very, very clear. You get these people that are really displaced, and what the world they needed more than anything was they needed wisdom, and they could get that from the Lord. And so he basically directs them to go to the Lord. And then in the midst of that, he breaks into another section, beginning at verse 12, and he says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation." And so the question that really comes down, as it comes down to when you're in struggles and when you're in problems, there's always a temptation, pretty much like Rebecca did as we were looking at that text this morning. There's a chance that that we might want to take a shortcut, that we might simply want to do something to help the Lord out along the way, or we might believe that that the decision we're making it may not be the best possible thing to do, but we're looking at it and we're saying in in the circumstances I'm in, I don't really see like I've got any other workable leads. I don't really see like I've got any other choices. And so it's in that context, as you think about that, he says, blessed or happy is the man who endures the temptation, because when he has been approved, or when he's proven, he will receive a crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And so there's a sense in which the Lord tells us that that as I'm facing troubles and I'm facing difficulties, God's going to go with me through those things. How in the world does all of that work out, and how does that happen? And what happens when I have spiritual failure and I have spiritual success? Well, that really brings me to this next focal point, and I don't know why it is. I think I need to use bigger fonts, you know. I don't know. Maybe it's my problem. Of course, I could put the glasses on, but that'd be too easy, wouldn't it? As you look at this text, God never set anybody up for spiritual failure. Beginning at verse 13, it says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted or tested by God,' because God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone." In other words, God doesn't somehow bring things into our life just for the purpose of hoping to see us stumble or hoping to see us fall flat on our face spiritually through those things. That's not what God does. God's not, that's not part of where of who God is. And I think that that's an area that as we look at different sorts of things along the way, we've got to be reminded that God is going to be there for us in the midst of all of those things. And there's never going to be a context where I'm going to be able to say, this was something God just made me do it and all. I remember as a child watching television, and this morning I pointed up the small screen. Things got a little better as you got a little older. You had a little bigger screen, still black and white. And there was a black comedian by the name of Flip Wilson. You remember Flip Wilson? Okay, that's ancient history. Some of you need to go back and Google a picture of Flip Wilson. But Flip Wilson, he had this quaint little phrase, "The devil made me do it." And he'd go through some awful scenarios about one thing or another. And at some point in time, somebody would try to hold his feet to the fire and would try to hold him accountable in that situation. And Flip Wilson would come out and would say, "Well, you can't blame me because the devil made me do that." And of course, we pretty much live in a culture that, you know, we pass the buck. We simply say, you know, if there's problems, the problems are somewhere else. It's this situation, it's that situation. You remember in the Garden of Eden when Adam was talking about all of these things and the Lord came and confronted him. You remember what Adam did? Adam passed the buck. "Well, Lord, it was that woman you gave me. I mean, you know, man alive, you know, she was the one that forced me into this thing." And of course, when the Lord looked at, and you almost get the picture of the Lord saying, "Okay." And then you looked over at Eve and Eve said, "Well, it was the snake. It was the snake. That was what it was. The devil made me do it." You know, and of course, the snake, the devil had nowhere to go because that was part and parcel of what he was all about in terms of deceit. And that's his focal point. Well, as you look at the scripture, he tells us, he says, no one's going to ever say that God sets up temptation, that God sets you up to fail, that somehow God is in this thing to disappoint you or to destroy you. Because God, that's not the way God operates, and that's not the way the Lord functions. So what you really see is you see that God's never set anybody up for spiritual failure. But then you notice, failure comes, spiritual failure comes when men essentially adopt their own plans and they work their own desires and attitudes. And verses 14 and 15 are pretty powerful verses when you think about these things. Because it says, "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed." Now, we live in a culture that has attempted to somehow say that the problems we face are the context in which I live. It's society. Somehow, if I had a better place to live, somehow if I didn't have television, somehow if I didn't have this, didn't have that, somehow everything would be better spiritually. But we're simply going to take what we have with us. I never thought I'd ever have this experience. But I had lunch with a guy a couple of days ago, a couple of weeks ago, I guess it was now, and he was talking to me, and I said, "Well, Nidus, what are you doing?" And he says, "Well, I'm paying off my bills. I graduated from college." I said, "Well, that's good. And what is it that you want to do with your life?" And he said, "Well," he says, "I want to join a monastery." And I said, "You want to what?" And he says, "I want to join a monastery." And he began to tell me all kinds of high-sounding spiritual things. And if you go back and you read the Church Fathers, there was a genuine belief in the early Church Fathers that somehow this world was so absolutely and utterly corrupt that the best thing you could possibly do was to go off with a number of like-minded people and spend your life meditating and spend your life in solitude and meditation and everything away from all of the cares of the world, tending your garden and things like that. Everything was going to be fine. But that really didn't work out. There was a group of saints. They were called pillar saints. And pillar saints thought that it was too risky to be in a monastery where they could rub shoulders with a lot of different people. So what they did was they found high places and they got up on those pillars, and somehow that was going to take care of the problems that they faced. Did it work? No, it doesn't. And you know why it didn't work? Because they took themselves up there on top of that stone. See, that's the problem. The Scripture says we are enticed, we're drawn away by our own desires. Those are the things. We had some accountability groups, some men's accountability groups, and we went through our 11 accountability questions. And we still do some of that here and still talk about those things and keep after those things. And that's a wonderful thing to do, and it's a wonderful thing to think about as you're working your way down through all those things. But there's a side in all of this that the Scripture talks about, bringing our mind under control, be transformed by the renewing of my mind. And you see, that's my problem, because I carry my mind with me. And so, it's a craziest kind of thing. But I can tell you this, growing up in a public school, this almost sounds like you don't have these things in Christian schools, right? And that's, of course, a lie. But growing up and being involved in high school sports, not much of an athlete, but I could run, and that's usually my mouth got me in trouble, and I needed to run. So there was a reason for that. But being in high school sports and everything, you're in a locker room, and you begin to listen to these guys talk, and they're filthy. And they got all kinds of statements. And you don't even have to be in the middle of the conversation. You can just be eavesdropping somewhere remotely close. Or you can be somewhere where you hear bits and pieces. And I'm here to tell you, I heard jokes back 40 years ago, 50 years ago. That kind of thing, stuff I can still remember today. Something happens, it triggers it, and it's just like that memory was yesterday. Right? There's Bible verses that I worked on memorizing that for the life of me, I know I should know that verse, but I can't hang on to it in quite the same way. Why can I not hang on to Bible memory the way I need to, but I can hang on to filthy jokes the way I shouldn't? How in the world does that happen? You see, that's part and parcel of the flesh that I bring with me. And you understand, I'm going to have my flesh till the day I die. One of my dear friends up at ABWE is a pastor that pastored for a long, long time in Lynchburg, Virginia. His name's Jerry Kroll. And Jerry Kroll's brother, Woodrow Kroll, was the primary teacher for Back to the Bible broadcast. And the Kroll family, their dad had been a pastor for a long, long time. And somewhere near the end of his life, Jerry and Woodrow Kroll's dad became very, uh, uh, he contracted. I don't know how all of the details happened, but I don't know if it was Alzheimer's or just what it was and everything. But he went into a nursing facility, and Jerry Kroll would go and see his dad regularly. And there was a time when his dad recognized him, a time when his dad understood all of those things. But as time went on, he wasn't understanding him, wasn't seeing him near what it was. And Jerry Kroll told me as we were talking one day, shortly after his dad passed away, he said, "You know, Steve, I never heard a filthy word come out of my dad's mouth one single time when I was a boy growing up. I never, ever heard my dad say a filthy word, a cuss word, or anything." Okay? But in the throes of that disease, Jerry said that he went in sometimes to see his dad, and for whatever reason, he'd pitch a fit. And he said some stuff that just made him absolutely blush. How does that happen? I'll tell you how that happens. Our body has the capacity to hang on to sin because that's what we are. We are born and we are controlled with sin. That's why it's important to put the scripture in your heart along the way. But even through all of that, I know that Jerry told me, he said, "You know," he said, "in spite of hearing those things and the failures and everything," he said, "I remember who my dad really was. And I remember what God had been doing and had done in his life." And the disease got him, and he said, you know, he was just so disappointed, but he was so encouraged that he knew the Lord. And it reflects really the distance that he'd come. And I never knew all of the details about his past life and what he had done. But I know what I have said. And I lived a comparatively sheltered life. But in spite of my comparatively sheltered life, I've heard stuff, I've thought about stuff, I've seen stuff. And those things, it can destroy you, you know, when you're thinking about those things. That's why you got to be so careful with these computers nowadays. You understand, there's filth comes right into the front room. And you got to be very careful. And it was amazing to me. I've got filters and blocks and stuff like that on the computer to stay away from things, but they get through periodically. And, you know, you realize immediately that you're at something that's not very helpful spiritually at all. And so, you know, you delete those things, you block them, you do everything that are happening. But what you see is the scripture says, it says, "This is coming out of my own desires." That's the root of the problems that you and I face. Now, I want to bump back a couple chapters to the book of Ephesians. Just remind you again of what it is and where we started. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, "And you hath he made alive, but you were dead in trespasses and sins." And the deadness that he's talking about here is spiritual deadness. He says, "You walked in these according to the course of the world, and it was according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the desires of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of our flesh and of the mind, and were by," underline those words, "by nature the children destined for wrath." That's really where it is. Jeremiah says, "In sin, the heart is deceitful above all things, yea, desperately wicked." The psalmist said, "In sin were we conceived." And so you understand, I don't have to learn how to sin. That comes quite naturally. And it comes that way for all of us. And so that's why we got to be real careful about the kind of stuff we feed into our minds and we feed into our hearts. We got to really stay away from things that are going to be destructive to our spiritual life. And so he says, "We're drawn away by our own desires And when that desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Now, you see, here's the situation. I've told you probably a number of times, and it was, and I think I tell that story again and again because it was so vivid to me at the time. I must have been about 20 years old at the time, and because my dad worked for a construction and consulting company, I got to have a summer job at Geipel Construction Company. Any other way, I wouldn't have had that job. But that was a perk that he got, was hired as a laborer, and if I could stick it out the summer and they couldn't run me off, then it was a really good job to have. And I started out making, I think it was $3.05 an hour. Big money at that time. Of course, you know, when you're only paying 17 cents a gallon for gas, $3.05 goes a long way. And I can remember we were working on the Essex house and putting a third and a fourth floor on the Essex house. And what it basically meant was that we had a pump that pumped the concrete up to that floor. And when they got up there, we had these power buggies. And these buggies would carry about a yard of concrete, I think about a yard. They'd fill that thing up. And then we'd get on there and we'd drive over some 3/4 inch 4x8 sheets of plywood, and we'd sort of meander our way across this decking, and then we would dump this, and then they would do a concrete pour that way. Well, we'd pour in the mornings, and in the afternoon we'd get ready for the next pour, that kind of thing. And I can remember we would go down. It was really dreadfully hot, and they frowned on us going inside the hotel, and so we'd go in a side alley there, and we just put our backs against that wall, and we would sit there and we'd eat our lunch. And you know, it was a great experience eating lunch. And I would sit there with some of the people that I knew and had known over a period of time. And I remember there was one carpenter that I was particularly he was very helpful. He, you know, told me what he was doing, and you know, I'm coming from Moody, and so I'm dumb as a box of rocks when it comes to construction stuff. So he was telling me and explaining things and tools and this and that and everything, and so that was really kind of a neat thing to know about. But at noontime, there was a lot of secretaries in downtown Indianapolis that'd be moving one place or another, and you could be standing there watching the stuff that's going on and those kinds of things. And he made some comment to me, and I said, well, he said that, I said, well, that's probably not the best thing. And because I was at a Bible school, he called me a preacher. I'd never pastored or wasn't necessarily thinking of pastoring at that time. And I said, well, you know, you can call me that, that's fine. And Dale said to me, his name was Dale, not our Dale Barkeybine. I want to make sure we got these things clear here. I took mercy, you know, no one had any mercy on me with the Jeremiah Johnson story. But Dale said to me, he said, I made some comment to him. I said, so Dale, you're married and you've got kids and this and that. And he says, yes, I am. And he said, preacher, you just need to understand, I can look all I want as long as I don't touch. Sounds like pretty good theology, doesn't it? Look, but don't touch. Except that, do you understand what this passage says? It says that when desire, he says, every man is drawn away by his own desires. In other words, when I look and I begin to look at this situation and I turn it over in my mind and I say, my, wouldn't she be a wonderful person to drink a Coke with? You know, that kind of thing. When I begin to turn that over in my mind, sin, when desire has conceived, when it's finished, it gives birth to sin, and sin brings forth death. You understand, when I run it in my mind and I think to myself, well, I know I can't, but I would if I could. Matthew 5 says that a man looks in his heart with lust. That's all it takes for sin. And you see, those are the attitudes that I think we face. That's why when you begin to look at the Scripture, modesty is a very important issue for both men and women. That's a very important issue because if we're not dressing appropriate, we can create ruckuses for other people spiritually, both men and women. And so you have to understand that these things start, these things are triggered by the desires that are in my heart and are in my life. And so the Scripture says, and so this passage teaches us that God never set anybody up for spiritual failure, but failure comes when men fail, when they focus on their own plans. And then you see the text goes on and says, and ignore God and His Word. And look at that last phrase. So don't be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. In other words, there's no quality of making a poor choice in the Lord whatsoever. And then it says this, of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. And you see, God's word is what we desperately need to be able to help us make the best possible choices and decisions. I'll tell you what, best thing that could have ever happened to me was to work construction. Those 4 years I was, 4 or 5 years actually work construction after my first year of seminary. 5 years, 4 years of, the first year I worked as a door-to-door salesman for Child Life magazine. That was a good experience because I knew I couldn't sell anything. And that was a great experience. And those other 4 years working in construction, even though I got paid really well in that culture at that time, but it gave me a perspective on what life is all about and the kinds of decisions and choices that I needed to make. Had some wonderful times, some great opportunities. I can remember now some great spiritual highs talking to folks about the Lord and being able to witness and being able to do things spiritually with people. I also remember some spiritual lows where I didn't function the way God would want me to function. And that's pretty much the way it is for all of us. You know, the heights and the depths along the way. But boy, that is a great, great experience. And it kind of helps me as we look in the world and we see the opportunities God gives us. God wants us to succeed. And He wanted these people to succeed. And He wanted them to understand that it's not enough to pray. I've got to be able to and be willing to do what God tells me if I'm going to succeed. So I've got these difficulties. I come to the Lord in prayer, and God says, here's the way you deal with these things. I know what I need to do, but by the grace of God, I need to do what God wants me to do. Because if I don't do what He wants me to do, then it's all for naught. God, help us to make the best possible decisions along the way. Well, I'm thinking that Mike wants to make a speech. Yeah, you just got that look on your face. You want to make a speech. You wanted to let people know how they could pray for us.
Yes.
And so...
We're good? What Pastor's referring to is tonight, right after the service here in a few minutes, the staff as well as some representatives from the official board will be heading off for a couple days for a staff retreat. And what I wanted to do is just give you a little bit of an update on where this entire process that has come out of the survey is, and then ask you, plead with you to pray for us over the next couple days as we're spending some time looking over some things. Back in December, we gave a bit of a report, and we kind of gave a timeline. I didn't get it to put up on the screen tonight, but you know, we conducted this survey back in September. We were the staff and the board were looking at the results. In November, the leadership began to evaluate, interpret some of those things, and began designing a response to some of the major items. The first quarter of this year, we had planned for the staff and board to refine some improvements, to look at the church and begin developing some of those things. And tonight, as we head off to a staff retreat, that's what we're going to start doing. The primary issue, as we interpreted the survey, the primary issue that came forth from that was that we needed clearer vision, a clearer vision as a church. We needed to bring into focus what it is that Grace Baptist Church does, and specifically what that means for this congregation and this body of believers. What are our core ministries, and what is the future as we go forward? And so as we head off this weekend, we'll begin working on strategic plan. We're going to look at the purpose of Grace Baptist Church, what our vision for that is, and begin developing some objectives that will be the basis and the initiative for a strategic plan that we'll be able to actually have on paper, that we'll be able to use as a filter as we look at opportunities and look at things to do in the future. There are other plans and other things that have to come about as we look over the next months and years, but this is where we're going to start. And so we're pleading with you to pray with us and pray for us as we step as we take this next step, and we spend this time over the next couple days concentrated on the purpose of Grace Baptist Church, our vision for it, and what that looks like as we begin to formulate a strategic plan. So that's all I wanted to do tonight, is ask for your prayers for us, safety as we travel down and back, but also that God will speak to us, show us his way and will, and what we're planning for the future. Thanks.
We do covet your prayers that the Lord will give us a direction we need. I just sense we're very much poised to really to make some impact in this part of East Brainerd. We're having some great opportunities. We're hearing some things, some extremely positive kinds of things from people that we're seeing. I don't know if you've noticed, but we've just had a steady stream of identifiable visitors that God has brought our way on a regular basis. And we prayed a lot about trying to minister more to younger couples, and we've had a great deal of opportunity and able to do some of those things. So these are things that we're looking at and we're praying about. And we thank you for your support and your encouragement in all these things. So, Father, thank you for caring for us and giving us a chance and an opportunity to serve you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for worshiping with us today. Grace Baptist Church exists to glorify God by knowing Him through His Word, loving Him through worship and obedience, and serving Him by caring for others. For more information about our ministries, please go to www.aboutgracebaptist.org. See you next time.